Well, what a special day for us here at PBC. The culmination of many years and tears and planning and preparation. But at long last, the ship is tossing off the lines and pushing away from the dock. The journey has begun, and we're no longer preparing to build, no longer waiting. We are building. Amen? Amen. And it seems to me that our need to adopt a new mindset here is not unlike the change required of the children of Israel before they entered the promised land. They had to go from thinking like slaves to thinking like warriors. And most importantly, they had to learn how to walk by faith. And I believe our journey is similar to our spiritual ancestors, but on a much smaller scale, of course. The building is not the promised land. It's not even the goal. It's a means to an end. However, there are some powerful lessons in this story on the mechanics of faith that will prove to be valuable for us today. It's relevant, appropriate, and it's really all about how to please God in this process. You know, over and over again in our study of Matthew, we've seen how God talks about faith. Jesus, over and over again, hammers the importance of faith. It is the primary tool through which we get things done in God's kingdom. It is not a talent or a skill. It's not hard work. All of those things have a place. But the most important instrument that you and I will ever use in our life is that of faith. So we must learn how to use it well. So I'd like to take us back to a pivotal part of the journey for the children of Israel when God required them to combine faith and facts. And in the same way, I think God is going to be asking us as we move forward to use this tool of faith and combine just the ability to see faith and facts together. The lessons are found in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. Numbers 13, it's the fourth book of the Bible, page 110. And I'd like for you to ask several questions as we go through this passage. Number one, what can we learn about how God builds up faith? By looking at this, what can we learn about how God builds up faith? God's the same yesterday as he is today, so he still operates the same way. What can we learn? What does this episode tell us about blind faith? And how does faith interact with the facts? That's such a critical question. So we'll be looking at that today in Numbers 13 and 14. So today's episode happens right after the Jews made their escape from Egypt through the Red Sea out into the desert. Several million people go from having a place to stay, a nice warm place at night and a bed. Yes, they were slaves, but now all of a sudden they're going out into the desert. Think of the logistical problems to have several million. They say estimate somewhere between 1 to 5 million, somewhere in there, probably 2 or 3 million people, all of a sudden out in the desert. Where are you going to get food and drink for all those people? And where are they going to go to the bathroom? I mean, little small things that you don't normally think of, but how would you keep disease from spreading? What do you do if somebody has something that's contagious? Where are they going to sleep? How are they going to organize themselves? How's God going to guide them? All of the answers to those questions are found in the book of Exodus. So if you read that, step by step, God goes through with them what they're going to do as they're now out in the desert. And the greatest thing that I think happens as you read through the book of Exodus is that God has them build a tabernacle, and he camps right in their midst. Now, a tabernacle is just a tent, a rather elaborate one, that is going to be used specifically for worshiping God. And God says, I want you to build a tabernacle, and then when you move around in the desert, I want you to put it right in the middle of your camp. Everywhere you go, when you pick up stakes and you move and then you set up camp again, I want you to put the tabernacle right in the center. And then he gives instructions for all of the tribes of Israel to fan out like spokes on a wheel with that tabernacle right in the center. I mean, God is saying to them, I am with you. I am right in your midst. And what an exciting thing. Now, by the time we get to the book of Numbers, if you kind of skip over Leviticus, Leviticus has a lot of ceremonial laws in there. So we come to the book of Numbers, the historical timeline picks up again. And by this time, they know that they're headed to the promised land. They know what the promised land is, and they're right on the border of their ancestors, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promised by God himself. Now, from the beginning, the land was occupied by other people. The Canaanites were there. It was never an empty space for them to walk in and claim. Abraham knew from the start, and every Jew knew since then, that when they took possession of the land, it would require driving out the native inhabitants. Now, for some of us today, that seems a bit unjust. Others were there first. Don't they have a claim to that land? Well, as we've been learning, as we've been studying Matthew, that God, as our creator, has the rights over this planet. And if God wants to designate a portion of the earth for a certain people, he has the right to do that. It doesn't matter who was there first. And God has only done this one time with one nation, one people, and that is Israel. Some countries have misappropriated that promise and that concept, that idea, for themselves. Dutch Afrikaners, for example, saw South Africa as the promised land. They saw themselves as the new Israel, and so they dispossessed the native Africans, ran them off, and of course, also established apartheid. Even in the U.S., we can say some people use this to justify manifest destiny, and whether you believe in that or not, here's the thing we need to understand, is that this promise was only given to one people one time, the Jewish people. And they have not been replaced by the church or the U.S. or Afrikaners. That's the main lesson we need to understand here, is based on the fact that what's happening here is that God has promised a group of people a strip of land that they're to take by faith. Okay, enough on the background. Let's dive into the story. Numbers chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're just going to read through here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel, and these were their names. And then the next several verses are the names of each one of these guys. It may not seem important to us, that it was important to God, because these guys, each one, were going to be accountable to God for what they said on the return trip. If we skip down to verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, and go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now here's their route. If you can look at this, you probably are not able to see, other than they went right up the middle of the promised land, and you can see each one of those names that you see are other tribes or other nations that are occupying the land. So it's a very formidable task that they're undertaking here. Now, did the spies know, let's just remind ourselves and ask ourselves this question, did the spies know that God had given them that land? The answer is yes. There was no plan B. There wasn't, go look at the land. If it doesn't look good, we'll go somewhere else. If it's occupied, we'll look elsewhere. No. But the first essential step for these people to stop thinking like slaves and start thinking like warriors is to know who it is that you're up against. They had to get the facts. The problem was, however, that they let the facts overwhelm them, and this is where faith was meant to come in. Well, do you think it was okay for them to be frightened? Of course, you would be too. None of them were trained as soldiers. They did housekeeping and farming and menial tasks. They were disastrously unprepared for that. But God was not asking them to decide whether or not to take the land. He was telling them to get the facts. He was not asking them to have blind faith, but a well-informed faith that believed God despite the odds. You know, a dictionary definition of blind faith is belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. Just believe no matter what. In other words, it doesn't bother with the facts. Blind faith is a stupid faith, a faith that is willingly ignoring the truth. And God does not value this kind of faith. And that's why God is testing them. He wants them to have their eyes wide open as you undertake this task. Know what it is that you're attempting to do. Now, some might object. Is God setting himself up for failure here? Well, knowing the immaturity of their faith, it seems like God should have said, don't look, we're not going to spy out the land. In fact, I don't want you to even look at them. Sort of like parents when they see something scary, they don't want their kids to look at, don't look there, just look at me, keep your eyes here. But God does the exact opposite of what we would expect. He says, go up and take a good hard look at how big those people are. Go up and get a grip on who it is that we're opposing here. Now, why does God do that? Doesn't that seem strange to you? He knew he was already going to give them the land. What's the purpose of this? The purpose is, again, God does not value blind faith. He values faith that is hammered out with facts, where you wrestle with it and you say, okay, how do the facts that I'm looking at, how does that coincide with what I know about God, and putting them together? He wants a faith that wrestles with the facts and our circumstances and then comparing that to what we know about God. This is how true faith grows, when it wrestles with the real issues. So what God is doing is he's showing them the impossibility of the task at hand. He says, go spy out the land and you'll see for yourself that without me, you don't stand a chance. You say, well, that sounds contradictory. It sounds like he's saying, go up and spy out the land, but it's not going to make any difference anyway. We're still going in. Well, is this what God is saying? You know, no. What he's doing is he's wanting them to have two sets of facts. He says, I want you to see the land and the obstacles, but I also want you to compare that to what you now know about me. What did they know about God? This generation, more than any other people, had seen God work. They had walked through the Red Sea. They had seen miracles like nobody else had ever seen before. Every day they saw with their own eyes the power of God as bread, manna, came down from heaven. And quail, when they got tired of manna. They were eating food that God literally dropped out of the sky for them. He was showing himself by a pillar of fire and a cloud. So they had all the evidence that they needed to have faith that when God said, I want you to do this, that he would help them do it. That this was a God. I mean, these people had seen all of Pharaoh's army wiped out in an instant. They had watched that with their own eyes. So again, these folks had everything they needed to make that choice. Faith always involves a tough choice. We want to make it easy, but it's not. Faith is allowing God to take a physical challenge that will expose our true spiritual condition. It's going to bring out our fears and our insecurity. That's what happens. That's how God tests our faith. And I want to make this a connection to our journey, our faith journey as a church. Because, you know, Paul says this about what happened then. We may say, well, so what? This just happened a long time ago. What does this have to do with me? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Guys, what they went through was written down so that you and I might benefit from it, so that we might see how faith works and apply it to our situation today. Let's think about that for a minute. Faith gets hammered out in the assignments that God gives us. The physical challenge of expanding our facility has exposed our true spiritual conditions, and our faith has gone through a similar testing process as we've attempted to expand for growth. Now, I wish I could say that our elders saw a burning bush and that we were told that we're going to build this building and here's how it's going to happen. That's not the way it works here. But we do believe that God still guides his people and that he directs us through prayer and counsel and circumstances and principles from his word. And after a lot of spying out the land, we believe that God was leading us to complete a building process that we started many years ago, that we had funds already raised for. We looked at our purpose and we looked at our mission and our call to reach the community with the gospel. We saw our need to disciple and train the next generation. We believe we needed more classroom space, a space for our youth group to grow, an updated kitchen, and more room for fellowship. From our assessment, our purpose justified moving forward. And then we ran into some giants in the land as we moved forward. We lost $100,000 to a previous builder. The prices have gone up. We've had a sizable turnover in our membership here. And after a fair bit of going back and forth and wrestling with this as a congregation, we affirmed what the elders believed to be true, and believed to be God's leading, that we would build. And now we stand at that momentous, pivotal point of entering in and taking hold of something that God has led us to do. And it's time to move from and change our mindset. Like they used to have to go from being a slave to a warrior, we need to go from preparing to actually now doing. It's time to exercise an eyes wide open faith that works out the spiritual lessons in the physical reality now that we have as we are going to be building. And the challenges that we soon face are daunting. They are. I mean, we look at still the money that we have to raise, and that's a bit daunting. And we know that construction projects rarely go smoothly. There will be hiccups. There will be things that will happen. I wish we could say that nothing is going to interfere. It's just, boy, from here on in, it's going to be a smooth sail. It's not. That's never the way it works. And then there's going to be differences of opinion about some of the details. You know, churches split over things like the color of the paint on the walls and carpet and the, you know, the devil is really in the details. And so we're going to face that. It's something that we're going to have to work through all the while adjusting to a school that's going to be here in September. There's a lot that we have that we're looking down the barrel at in terms of challenges. And so the giants are waiting for us. That's why I chose to preach on this passage at this point in time, because more than ever, friends, we need to sharpen our faith. We need to be prepared for what is coming, and we need to use faith skillfully. So I want you to think for a moment. We've been talking about the building a lot, but think about something in your own life, a challenge that you have. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's something that is at work or school. And think of what it is that God has brought sovereignly by his providence into your life. God does not want you to ignore the facts. Faith is not looking at that and saying, oh, I don't care what everything says. No, faith is looking and doing the math and talking to people and working it out and getting in there, rolling up your sleeves, getting your hands dirty. Faith is not blindly going in just with your fingers in your ears, la, 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 la. I don't care what the facts are. No, it's looking at it and whatever problem God is challenging you with, that faith means wrestling with the facts. But then also taking all of that then and laying at the feet of Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, how do you now interact with this? That's the beautiful combination that God is expecting us to look at God's character and what God does, how he provides for his people, and to know that he is enough, he's sufficient. Well, so how did it turn out for the Israelites? Well, they walked up and down the land like we saw in that map, and that's about the distance between Percyville and D.C. So if you can imagine walking from Percyville to D.C., how long would that take you to do? Not very long. So it took them 40 days to go there and back, and They took notes on the inhabitants. They cut down this massive cluster of grapes that was so big, they had to put it on a pole and carry it. And they had clusters of figs and pomegranates. And now let's skip down to verse 25. We're still in Numbers 13, verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Now, so far, have they said anything that was not true? No. They're just repeating the facts. They're saying, this is what we saw. So far, so good. They're just sharing the facts. But just what they shared so far has led to an outcry of the people. And people, you can just see as they start saying this, all of a sudden now crowds starts to grumble and panic starts to ensue. And so Caleb, one of the spies, stood up and he spoke. Verse 30. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will overcome it.'" You see, Caleb saw what all those other guys saw, but he was not discouraged. The fact of God's promise was bigger than the fact of those big men. And so he's trying to stir up faith in his brothers and sisters, but the ones who only looked at things from the natural point of view tried to throw cold water on Caleb's faith. Look at verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against these people, for they are too strong for us.'" In saying this, the other 10 spies crossed the line. Now they go from just reporting facts to interpreting those facts and rebelling against God's will. It's like they didn't see God in the equation at all. God didn't factor into their decision. Does it factor into ours? When we're making our decisions, you think about the personal things that we're thinking of. Does faith in God ever factor into our decision-making process? It must. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So anyway, these 10 faithless spies start to persuade the people by breathing fear into the masses. Look at verse 32. "So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim.'" The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." There really were giants in the land. The threats were real, but they stirred up fear and despair in the people. And here's the end result. If we now go into chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" You see how they're completely disregarding the character of God. And when they do that, they also disregard his leaders as well. The two go together. Trusting God will at some point involve trusting the leadership he's put in place. They say, well, how does that work? Well, God does not expect us to have blind faith. He was not expecting the people here to have blind faith, obviously. What did they have to go on? They had the promises of God. And that's critical. They also had the law of God. They had the written word of God. In the New Testament, what do we have? We have the Bible. We have the scriptures. We have the gospels. We have the writings of the apostles. These are 100% accurate. And so in the same way, we have something that we can go that we can check our leaders against. That's pretty important for us. So as God led the children of Israel through Moses today, God leads his church through pastors and elders. They are not perfect. Neither is any pastor or elder. They make flaws. They make mistakes. But God can use them in spite of their flaws. Our job as a congregation is to check them against the God's written word. That's the critical thing. At some point, faith is going to involve trusting another human being. We can't get around that. And for us as a church, we started at that critical point of moving forward. The decision's now been made. It's time for us to face the remaining giants unified, focused, and determined. So let's finish our story for today in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation and the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the 12 spies that believed in God. And they said, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. So this is what you look like. This is when you mix fact and faith together. This is what it looks like. This is what Joshua and Caleb are saying to the people. If the Lord is pleased with us, verse 8, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, what happens is God intervenes. They're not stoned. The 10 spies that gave a negative report died by the plague, and this entire congregation of faithless people are condemned to die wandering in the wilderness. None of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, enter the promised land. Realizing their mistake, some of the people said, okay, we change our mind, we're ready to go. And Moses said, no, it's too late. And they said, no, we'll go. And they tried to invade the land anyway, and they got wiped out. 40 years later, after wandering in the desert, Joshua and Caleb take them into the promised land. So what do we learn? Well, what we learn is this. Faith is indispensable. Here's the key things we need to learn. Faith is something that we need to learn how to use, just as God was trying to teach them. Again, what happened to them is for us to learn how to use faith. It is a tool by which we build the kingdom of God. It is a weapon against our enemy, an instrument of praise to God. Without faith, we cannot put a smile on God's face. Secondly, Christian faith is not blind faith. It's a matter of considering the facts in light of who God is and what he's promised. Faith involves seeing things accurately and truthfully, not ignoring the circumstances. It's allowing ourselves to be sobered by the challenge ahead. Count the cost. The Bible says to count the cost, but also factor God into our decisions. Thirdly, at some point, faith will involve trusting leaders. Not blindly. We should test them against the word of God, but we must also have faith that God can use fallible men. God guides people through his leaders. And then fourthly, faith requires us to adjust our thinking to the task ahead. At some point in time, we're going to need to shift in our thinking. They had to go from being slaves to warriors. We need to go from planning to build and waiting to now acting. Now is the time to put our faith in action. And that's why we want today to dedicate all that is going to go forward. We want to dedicate our builder. We want to dedicate our building expansion team. And unified as a congregation, all together, we want to be there and be active with all our heart, soul, and mind and say we're in this unified together, so that we'll be where we need to be in the fall. Whatever challenges come our way as a church or individual, faith in God's goodness, wisdom, love, and grace is going to allow us to fulfill our purpose and our mission. Amen? We want to prepare our hearts for taking communion now, and we want to just say as the deacons come forward that if it is your desire. If you have a personal walk with God, no matter what church you go to, this is the Lord's table. We invite you to come and celebrate it with us. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't, just pass the elements on. So let's prepare our hearts as we prepare the table. Thank you for an opportunity to come and allow ourselves to remember what it's all about. At the center of all we do, there's a cross. That in Christ there is freedom, there's forgiveness and new life. And we just ask, Lord, that all that we do and all that we remember, all that we think about, will be grounded and centered in the fact that it is your grace that fits us for service. Allow this time to be a time of celebration, a time of saying hallelujah, a time where we just allow ourselves to rest in your goodness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.